Please turn with me now to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. I want to preach tonight upon a wonderful invitation that is issued here, and maybe in the incoming nights we'll preach on other wonderful invitations, because the Savior undoubtedly did issue invitations during his ministry. It was one great invitation from the beginning of his ministry right to the end. And we saw in our reading of the Savior on the cross, and we have read it in our own devotions in Luke's Gospel, how that one of the thieves there responded to the invitation. Now, it wasn't an invitation that had we been standing around the cross, we would have heard him utter. But the thief, the repentant thief, heard that invitation. He was drawn to Christ, drawn wonderfully to the Savior. And praise God, the Lord Jesus gladly received him and welcomed him. For this man receiveth sinners. This man receiveth sinners. The invitation that I want us to look at is found at the end of verse 43. Lazarus, come forth. That's an invitation. An invitation to come out of darkness and into light. An invitation to forsake the place of death and embrace life. It's a good invitation to begin any little study of the Savior's invitation. The very first words of the Lord Jesus, after he began his public ministry, are contained in this Gospel of John, and in the very first chapter of the Gospel. If you care to look at it, it's interesting just to note them. John chapter 1, and the verse 39. John the Baptist has just identified the Savior. He's pointed him out, and he has said, this is the promised Messiah. Verse 34, he says, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And then the next day, verse 35 and 36, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. This is the very beginning of the Savior's ministry. He's publicly identified as the Messiah, and his ministry is now launched. Eyes are directed toward him. We read that as the Savior was leaving the scene, there were two there who had been followers and disciples of John. And they said to the Savior, in answer to his query, for he saw them following him, and he said to them, verse 38, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? You know, a right understanding of Christ promotes and provokes that spirit within, a desire to be where Jesus is, to follow him and reside with him. This is the same spirit that was identified in the man of Gadara, who upon being converted by the grace of God, you remember, he was for leaving his home and his area and just going off with Christ. Wherever Christ was going, he didn't know, but he was going with him, and he got into the boat. That's the instinct. That's the desire. Where dwellest thou? And he said unto them, come and see. Come and see. An invitation. An invitation. And so the Savior's ministry begins. And that which marked it at its beginning, as I said, it continued throughout the ministry and concluded right at the end of that ministry. But of course he sent out the disciples, the apostles, and their converts in turn, with the invitation of the gospel. And every child of God, every true Christian, is an inviter. You have failed in your duty to serve the Lord if you have not invited folk, plainly and simply, to come to Christ. That's the invitation. I know we often will invite a person to come to church, but make sure that when you're inviting a person to come to church, that they know you're not just asking them to come and fill a seat and contribute to the offering, but that you want them to come to church in order that they might hear the word of God and come to Christ. That needs to be the emphasis. If you're just a representative of a denomination, you're not serving the Lord. You're not serving the Lord. Make sure in inviting folk to come to church, you're inviting them to come and hear the gospel and to come to Christ as their Savior. Now, the ministry of the Savior was somewhat distinguished from that of the prophets. You find that the Old Testament was a message in which the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God is very clearly set forth, and the sinfulness and the wretchedness and the lost condition of man is likewise set forth. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, Moses was told, "Don't come near. Don't come near. Keep your distance." The mount where the law was given, Mount Horeb, God came down upon the mountain. His glory could be seen. It would have been seen for miles and miles away from the mountain. And the people were instructed, "Don't come near. Don't come near." But the Old Testament was designed really to set forth our sinfulness and the holy, glorious nature of God. And we are unsuited to draw near to God. But in the New Testament, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as the way to God. He is the door by which men and women enter into God's presence. His blood is the covering, the garment that we need to cover our sins and make us acceptable in God's presence. When Joseph was summoned to meet with Pharaoh, we read that he changed his garment. Whatever it was he was wearing while in jail, that wouldn't be suitable for the presence of Pharaoh. So it says he changed his garment. Now, as a prisoner in jail, it's likely he didn't have a change. It occurs to me, I don't want to push this matter, but it's likely he wore borrowed garments. He wore somebody else's garments. And that doesn't that picture what the gospel presents us with? We're unsuited for God's presence. Our garments are filthy. They're the garments of prison. They're the garments of condemnation. They're the garments of guilt. But we may stand in God's presence wearing someone else's garments, the robe of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the New Testament, there is a change of emphasis. The wonderful way into God's presence is presented to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the way back to God for lost sinners. He's the way back to God. And therefore he came with invitations, not to stay at a distance, but to come, an invitation to come. That's what the whole gospel's about. You know, you could just take those four little letters that comprise the word come, and there you have the gospel. Come, come. Do you remember Adam in the garden? When he heard the voice of the Lord God in the garden, he ran away. God said, "Where art thou, Adam? Where are you?" God seeking the sinner. And here we have it in the New Testament, the invitation to come, Christ seeking the sinner. Christ seeking the sinner. I might just say this. There will be many on a day in the future who may well have heard the Savior say, "Come," but refuse to heed him. And they will then hear him say, "Depart, depart." He will not always say, "Come." He will not always issue the invitation. There comes a time when the doors will be shut, and those who have refused the invitation of the gospel will be told, "Depart, depart, ye accursed, into everlasting fire reserved for the devil and his angels." But this is a day of mercy. This evening is a day of mercy, a moment of mercy, a time of mercy. And I hope that as we consider something of the Savior's wonderful invitations that's presented here in the verse 43, that our hearts will be touched. The Savior here in John chapter 11 has come to the grave of Lazarus 4 days after his death. His visit to that grave typifies his coming into this world 4,000 years after the death of mankind through Adam's sin. Christ has come into a graveyard when he came into this world. Christ came to a world filled with corpses when he came here on his mercy his mission of mercy. It's typified for us here in this chapter. And as he stood outside that sepulchre and told them to roll the stone away and open up the mouth of the cave, you have there enacted in that scene the whole work of Christ in coming to save sinners and deliver them from the bondage and the curse of sin. I want to start tonight, as we listen to this invitation, Lazarus, come forth. I want us, first of all, just to picture the state of man that's presented to us here. Lazarus, he represents all men. He is you and he is me in our natural state. As he was at that time, so are all men, spiritually speaking, in their natural state, in their state of rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lazarus was dead. I said this morning, and it's but right that I emphasize it again this evening. Man in his natural state is dead. Spiritually, he is dead. We are as Lazarus. It was a most distressing state, the state in which Lazarus was. Look at the verse 33 through to 35. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. You know, sin has caused both the Creator and the creature to weep. What a picture this is. Here is creature and Creator weeping, and that because of sin. That because of sin. The state that men are in by nature is a most distressing state. I tell you this, Christian, does it not trouble you? It troubles me, but not nearly enough, that we can walk amidst a world of corpses and not weep. Not weep. We can look on those who are as Lazarus and not weep. We should shed tears for the lost. We should shed tears for Tavistock. We should weep for our families, those amongst them who are not saved. Our neighbors, likewise. Understand, oh please understand, that sin is the cause of the weeping, the source of the sorrow. And sin in this world is the cause of this world's misery and shame and distress. There's not a government in the world that accepts that point or that truth. Every government leader is seeking to sell to his electorate some course of policy, some mandate whereby he would have them believe that if his views are acted upon, then there will be wrought in the nation a great uplifting. But it won't. No matter what money is poured amongst societies, men will still be in misery and in grief. There is as much sorrow and grief, men and women, on Nob Hill, if we might call it that, up there among the mansions and the palaces and the rich and the powerful. There's as much grief up there as in the shanty town. Every bit as much. The money of the rich hasn't brought them a deliverance from the sorrows that one may associate with poverty. Because poverty is not the source of sorrow. Sin is the source of sorrow. What a distressing state Lazarus was in, and he pictures but humanity. It was a degenerating state. Martha said, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." Now, he wasn't any more dead at this moment than he had been 4 days before, when death overtook him. He wasn't any more dead. Just the evidence of his being dead, was more clear and demonstrated. This world is decaying, declining, becoming ever more corrupt, and the stench of it must rise up before God in a most terrible fashion. It's not that the world is more dead in trespasses and sins today than it was 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago. It's just like a corpse. Death has brought a decaying process. And there arises from the corpse, as a result of that decay, an increasingly foul odor. That's what's happening in this world. We cannot but, in reading our newspapers and listening to the news, We cannot be but shocked with some of the events that we hear, and we are inclined to say the world is getting worse. Well, in its essential character, it is not getting worse. It's just that the corpse of this world is becoming more corrupt and sending forth a foul stench with increasing power and penetration. 2 Timothy, the chapter 3, and the verse 13, there is a prophecy that we all need to be familiar with, not just at a sort of a nodding acquaintance, as it were, but a deep and studied acquaintance, for it tells us just what is taking place in this world of ours. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Like a corpse, becoming ever more putrid. That's what it is. Isaiah put it in a slightly different fashion. He said that the nation was full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, and nobody has bound them up or mollified them with ointment, attempted to counteract what was happening. The nation was just becoming more putrid. And that's what Paul here is saying regarding the world. It's going to get worse and worse, worse and worse, worse and worse. We're seeing that around us. There was a stench within hours of the death of Lazarus, but that had increased by the next day. It had increased again by the third day. And so it went on. Because that's the process of nature. How distressing, how degenerating is the state of mankind. And no matter how long you live, if you're not converted, you will not get better. You will get worse. You will get worse. You will add sin to sin. You will never be able to cure yourself of any sin and so banish that evil practice from your life. No, you'll just add more sins to your life. Like the corpse of Lazarus, send forth a stench that increases with the passage of time rather than diminishing. How desolate was the state of Lazarus? What was society's answer for him? It died. But what was the answer? Put him in a sepulchre. Roll a stone upon it and seal it. That's all can be done for him. Abraham came to his neighbors and he asked them to sell him a plot of ground that he might bury his loved one out of sight. His loved one? Out of sight? Yes, that's all you can do. That's all you can do when death comes. And the desolation of death is pictured for us here, demonstrated for us here. Just as all those loving sisters, those tender-hearted women folk could do for their beloved brother was put him in a sepulchre and seal him up. There's nothing man can do for sin and for the sinner but leave him there in his sin. Oh, they can spray the air with scent. They can pretend the stench is not there. They can seek to disguise it, distract people's attention from it. But the world can do nothing else, nothing more with death. It has no answer. But praise God, the Lord Jesus has the answer. He has the answer. And I want to look secondly, not just at the picture here that is presented to us of the state of man, but look at the power of the Son of God. Look at the power of the Son of God. It is found in those little words that form our text. Lazarus, come forth. His sister had just said, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." But to that stinking corpse, Christ speaks. Christ speaks. The dead can hear Christ. The dead can hear Christ. It might seem to be a foolish thing indeed for any to stand outside a tomb and shout into the corpse within. It would be foolish for you and for me. In fact, it's something that's strictly forbidden for you or for me to try and communicate with the dead. Where you find such, there you find the devil at work, and there you find fakery. There you find trickery. There you find a sham. For the dead can't hear. the living, but the dead can hear the Son of God. The dead can hear the Son of God. And it was not outlandish or foolish or strange for the Lord Jesus Christ to stand outside that sepulchre and address the corpse that stank. For he's the Son of God. He has power to communicate with the dead. In John chapter 5, he says this of his power. Would you please look at it very quickly? John chapter 5, and it's the verse 25 that I would draw your attention to, reading from that verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. Carefully study those words. The Savior says the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's a gospel resurrection. The dawn of the gospel had come, when the message of Christ would be preached, and as a result of it being preached, men would be raised from the dead. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "You hath he quickened." You know what that word means. Simply means made alive. "You hath he made alive. You hath he resurrected to life, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." The gospel is the agent by which God raises men from spiritual death. And we're not to be surprised at God doing this. Because as the Savior goes on, he says, verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming." Not now, it's coming. Notice the difference between what he says in verse 25 and verse 28. The hour is coming, and now is, verse 25, verse 28, "The hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." This is the resurrection from the grave that he's speaking of. A resurrection that is enjoyed by those who have done good, the converted, and a resurrection of those that have done evil. They are resurrected later unto the resurrection of damnation. Not surprising then that the Savior works a work of resurrection among the spiritually dead. He's going to do it among the graves of the world at a date that's coming in the future. But the dead hear the voice of Christ. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man. If you're not saved here tonight, Christ can make himself heard to you, by you. I can't make myself heard. You'll not listen to me, but you'll listen to Christ. If he directs his voice toward you, then you shall hear him. The dead to whom Christ speaks, I want you to notice, obey him. They obey him. When Christ speaks to the dead, they obey him. "Lazarus, come forth!" And the next words we read is, "And he that was dead came forth." He came forth. Those to whom Christ speaks, those who are dead and who are addressed by the Lord Jesus, they will obey him. They will obey him. If he speaks to you tonight, we know about it, because you will obey him. Just as Lazarus was distinguished. Now, there may have been others buried in that tomb. I don't know. His father might have been there. His grandfather might have been there. There could have been any number of generations of the family there. And if you and I, as strangers, had gone into that tomb, we wouldn't have been able to tell which corpse bound up in the clothing that they did wrap the dead in. We would hardly have been able to tell which was which. We wouldn't have been able to tell which was which. But you were able to identify Lazarus when Christ spoke those words, because he was the one who came forth. He was the one obeyed, having been addressed by the Lord Jesus. In the previous chapter, the chapter 10 of John's Gospel, in the verse 26, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. How do you know the sheep of Christ? They are the sheep that follow him. They are the sheep that know his voice, recognize his voice, and follow him. Lazarus hadn't heard the weeping of Mary, or the weeping of Martha, or the weeping of all the Jews, and how loudly they would have wept and lamented outside the tomb, but there was no response from Lazarus. But when the Lord Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, he obeyed the voice of the Son of God. Christ can not only speak to the dead, that those dead that he speaks to will obey him. May we see obedience among our loved ones and our friends to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see them obeying that call, for it's a sure sign that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The dead are changed into the living by the power of Christ's word. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And that was a changing word. It changed the corpse. It ceased to be a corpse. It ceased to stink. It was filled with life and vibrancy. It was no longer a corpse. There was a heart there that beat. There was a soul there now again that throbbed with life. He was a living creature. Once more, there's life-changing power in the word of Christ. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot. The evidence of the imparting by Christ through his word of life to Lazarus was seen by all gathered around that tomb. He came forth bound hand and foot. What a spiritual lesson there is there for us to note. You know how it is said that they wind the dead. In fact, they call the piece of cloth that they use a winding sheet, because they wind and wind the body up. So Lazarus would have been greatly constricted as he would have come out. He might have been just about able to move his feet. He couldn't even see, because there was a napkin bound round about his face. That's what it says. He was bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. You know, when you're raised from the dead by the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can't see too well, and you can't walk too well, and you're going to need some help. It says that the Lord Jesus said unto them, who's them? The people round about. Mary, Martha, friends, cousins, neighbors. He said unto them, loose him and let him go. It's the duty of the people of God, amongst whom God is pleased to raise a sinner from the dead, to help them, to loose them, to help them get rid of the grave clothes, the habits, the lifestyle, the way they have been living in their unconverted days. It's our task to help them to get rid of it and set them free. Sad thing is, you know, it would appear to me that Christians seem to go down to the graves and gather up some of the old clothes that have been cast off in the past and start winding themselves with them. They begin to adopt the ways of the ungodly. They begin to think like the ungodly. That's what's happening today. The Church of Jesus Christ is backsliding, and it's going back to the habits that it abandoned. It's going back to the ways it threw off. It doesn't even recognize the grave clothes that it's putting on, thinking they are the smartest of fashions. And they resent anyone saying anything about worldliness, about carnal habits. They resent anyone saying that. There's no harm in these things. Nothing wrong with me doing this, wearing this, acting this way, speaking this way, looking like this. Oh, but if you could only see that you're putting on the old grave clothes that were discarded in the past, perhaps you wouldn't be just quite so proud of the lifestyle that you have embraced. That's what's happening. Loose them and let them go. Get rid of those old garments. And you know, when they got rid of the garments, they got rid of the stink. His body had ceased to stink. He was now alive, but the stench that had formerly issued forth from his body was still there, trapped in the fibres of those winding sheets, and they were still stinking. But when he got rid of them, he got rid of the stench. Oh, to get rid of the stink of this world and its sins, and instead to have around about us the sweet perfume of the garment of righteousness that Christ puts on us? You know, round about the temple, with the burning of the incense that took place, it would have penetrated the garments of the priests. And then that ointment that was used to anoint the priests, why, that was a sweet-smelling ointment. And that too would have run down over the garments. The atmosphere inside that place was a sweet-smelling atmosphere. Not like the tomb out of which Lazarus had just come. And the difference between the two should be the difference that there is to be found between the world and the Christian, between the sinner and the saint. We should abandon the stink of sin and of the world's ways, and we should become enveloped in the sweet presence of Christ. The sweet presence of Christ. How sweet he is. Oh, how sweet he is. And the more we know him, the more our garments will smell of his presence and of his perfume. The power of the Son of God. The dead can hear him. Those to whom he speaks among the dead, they'll obey him. And the one who is the subject of his speaking will be changed more and more by the power of Christ's word. Finally, let me just note with you the purpose of the salvation of sinners. It's seen here. Lazarus, come forth. What is the purpose of the gospel? What is it God wants to work in your life? If you are a subject of the gospel, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, just what is God's purpose in your life? Well, it's seen there. In his words to Lazarus, come forth, leave the dead, come out among the living. Galatians chapter 1, the verse 4, Galatians 1 and 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. That's the will of God, that you might be delivered out of this present evil world. That there might be an increasing distance between you and this present evil world. As it was the purpose of God to take his people out of Egypt and bring them to the promised land, that's God's purpose still. That process, that pilgrimage, was illustrative of the work God would accomplish in our lives. He wants us to take us away from the world, bring us more and more into the light and into liberty. And into life. He wants to lead the sinner out of the darkness. Come forth out of the darkness. God help us to see that word, that wrought in our lives. That we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. Not abide in the darkness of ignorance. That we might walk in the light as he is in the light. That's what God would have us to do. But we see the purpose of the salvation of sinners to another degree. In that it's bringing them into public association with himself. It's come forth, Lazarus, unto me. Join me. Join me. In the chapter 12 of this John's Gospel, 6 days after the resurrection of Lazarus, we read, or 6 days before the Passover, after the resurrection had taken place, the resurrection of Lazarus, the Lord Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. With him. And that's what the gospel wants to do with us. That's what God's purpose is in our lives, men and women. It is that we might be drawn more and more into public fellowship and association with Christ. That we might be identified with him. Not with the world, not with the dead, but with him. That's God's purpose. That's God's purpose. And it's clearly demonstrated here. Now, as a result of being identified with the Lord Jesus, what happened? Well, we are told that many believed in the Lord Jesus. Many believed in the Lord Jesus. Not just because of what he had done, but because of Lazarus. Verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. You know something? I'm reading this and I'm thinking to myself, there's no spirit of jealousy in the Lord Jesus. He did not dislike the idea that people came to see Lazarus as well as seeing him. That didn't annoy him or vex him. But rather, the Savior was pleased that the grace and the mercy and the power of the Savior was seen in Lazarus. That pleased the Savior. That pleased the Savior. And that's what God's purpose is in our lives. He wants us to be seen with him, identified with him, and that in our lives his mercy and grace may be seen, manifested. He said, ye are my witnesses. You go forth to witness of me. You're as the moon reflecting the light of the sun upon a dark earth. That's the purpose of God for you and for me. That's what God wants to work amongst his people in these dark times. The enemy hated Lazarus as it hated Christ, for they planned to slay the Lord Jesus, but they planned to slay Lazarus as well. They wanted to do away with him because they saw him as a threat. They saw him as presenting that which was glorifying of the Lord Jesus and was therefore to be opposed and to be hated. The chief priests, were told in verse 10, consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Well, when you and I are identified with Christ, it'll please the Lord, but it'll not please the enemies. Not please the enemies of the Lord. Not please those who hate the gospel. I want to tell you this. I suppose I need to say this. If God were to send his blessing amongst us here, if God were to revive this work here, don't think that everybody's going to come and throw roses at you. There'll be those who'll come to throw bricks at you. There'll be those who will be as mad as the devil at you, should God be pleased to revive. You know, when revival comes, it usually splits the people of God. And some take off. They don't want to be identified with such a thing, because there's a price to be paid. You become the target of the enemy. A lot of folk don't want that. I just want to live a nice quiet life, they say. And if to live a nice quiet life I have to forsake the presence of the Lord and the workings of his Spirit, well then I'm forsaking it and I'm going. That happens. Lazarus was targeted by the haters of Christ because he was associated with Christ. He honored and glorified Christ by his life. Let me quickly just say in closing that the purpose of the salvation of the sinner is not just to lead them out of darkness and death and corruption, not just to bring them into a public association with the Lord Jesus so that they're identified with him, but the purpose of God is that through the gospel, working out this wonderful salvation in the life of the sinner, God is glorified. God is glorified. At the beginning of this wonderful story, the opening of the chapter 11, in the verse 4, when Jesus heard that he was sick, when Lazarus was sick, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Don't you see? Don't you see? The glory of God is what was wrought out as a result of this wonderful resurrection from the dead of Lazarus. And that's always God's purpose in the life of his people. The verse 42 says something about the matter as well. This is just before the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? The raising of Lazarus from the dead was a manifesting of the glory of God. That's the purpose of our salvation. That's the purpose of God working amongst us. The natural creation shows forth the glory of God. The heavens above declare the glory of God. The earth showeth his handiwork. The spiritual creation does so even more gloriously and wonderfully. In the raised sinner, there is seen the glory of God's mercy, the glory of God's forgiveness, the glory of God's love, the glory of Christ dying in the place of the sinner. The glory of Christ's calling the sinner unto himself. The glory of Christ by his Spirit regenerating the sinner. The glory of Christ keeping the sinner and bringing the sinner to heaven. That is all part of the manifesting of the glory of God that is found in the purpose of God in the saving of sinners. That seating of Lazarus with Christ in chapter 12 and the verse 2, does that not speak to us of heaven? That speaks to us of heaven. In heaven, you know, we're going to show forth the glory of God as we never have shown it forth here on earth. Throughout eternity, there will be manifested the glory of God in us by us being there, rescued from the dark sepulchre of sin where we were stinking. Throughout eternity, God's glory will be manifested in us, just as the glory of Christ was manifested by Lazarus sitting there at the table shortly after this wonderful miracle was wrought. May we hear these words then, uttered by the Savior. Thinking upon them, may we discover just the picture that they present to us of man, sinful man, a corpse and a sepulchre. The power of the Son of God. He's able to speak to the dead. And the glorious purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to raise the dead and set the dead on high with him, bringing honor and glory to the God of heaven. May the Lord bless his word to our heart, and I trust that your soul has, to some measure, been profited tonight. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Father, write your word on our hearts. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, the one who is the resurrection and the life. And I pray, O God, that we might come more and more to understand how we may partake of that life. May we be more and more openly associated with the Savior, turning away from the world and its fashion, its habits, its fads and its fancies. And may we openly associate ourselves with the Lord Jesus. O Lord Jesus, loose us and let us go by thy grace. Take from us the stink of sin, and may the perfume, the sweet perfume of thy presence be known upon us. And may the world take note of us that we have been with Jesus. O write your word on our hearts this night, we ask, in our Savior's name. Amen.